it's changing me, changing you. I hope the Word of God is life-giving to you. You know, I couldn't help, but when Pastor David was reading from Matthew, I remember preaching one time, and verses 46 through 50 in Matthew chapter 12, verse 47, someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside speaking to you." And how does Jesus answer? Verse 49, "Behold, my mother and brothers." I think we've lost something in language. I think we should say "behold" more often when we start sentences. I think it would just make everything sound more biblical, everything sound more important. So I said that one time while preaching, and now I have a friend that every time he sees me, he starts off every sentence with "behold." Just a neat little tidbit. Anyway, well, let's pray, and we will open up God's Word together. As we pray, would you find your place in Genesis chapter 23? Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your mercy. And as we seek to understand your Word this morning, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and help us to leave a legacy for those who will come to follow. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your Spirit, amen. Well, today, as Bob and I were talking about before the service, we are going to finish off Abraham today. Today, we are finishing our series, Following God's Promises, on the life of Abraham. Our big idea has been that God promised Abraham land, descendants, and spiritual blessings. My clicker is not quite responding here. I don't know what's going on here. But God promised Abraham land. There we go. Thank you. God promised Abraham or Abram land, descendants, and spiritual blessings. The land of what? What land? Canaan. Okay, the land of Canaan, where Israel is. Descendants. He said, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as the stars of the sky." And ultimately, who will come from the line of Abraham? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says spiritual blessings. He says, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And he talks about having spiritual blessings that come to all the earth through the nation, through the descendants of Abraham. Our big idea has been that when God makes promises, God can't make promises he can't keep. Say that with me. God can't make promises he can't keep. And say the rest with me as well. He is too holy to lie, too powerful to fail, and too loving to walk away. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank, because he can't sin, so he can't lie, he can't purposely deceive us. He's too powerful to fail. The Bible over and over says that no plan of God can be thwarted. I remember in the book of Job, Job chapter 42, after God allows these things to go on in Job's life, and Job begins to question God, God comes and says, "I'm going to tell you what's what." And Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, "Now I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, and that you can do all things. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes." Job understands that there's nothing that God purposes to do that he can't do. So there's nothing that can hinder God from fulfilling his promises in your life. And then he's too loving to walk away. God is not going to get tired of us. God's not going to look at you and go, "When are you going to get your act together? You're too much work. I'm done with you." God's covenant faithfulness, God's love for us, will not allow him to walk away. As we wrap up our series today, I want to share about two very special people in my life. These are my grandparents. This is Ellsworth Shank here, and this is Madeline Shank. They died back in 2015. You have to understand that my grandparents were my two favorite people ever. I was very close to them when my parents split when I was three. I would often, while my mom was at work, I would go and spend the days with my grandparents. They were my sitters. I'm very close to them. There's something about the death of the patriarch and the matriarch of your family that feels like the closing of a chapter, right? When they died in 2015, I felt almost like my world was coming to an end. I had the privilege to do their funerals. And it just felt like something about my life had ended. There's something about the end of the patriarch and matriarch that feels like the ending of an era. But in their deaths, my grandparents did not desire that I live my life trapped in that chapter. When they died, they wanted me to go on and to do new things. They didn't want me to spend my life obsessing about how much I missed them, but they wanted me to take the lessons they had taught me and apply them to my life and keep moving forward. So here's my question this morning. What kind of legacy are you leaving for those who will come after you? What kind of legacy are you leaving for those who will come after you? Genesis chapter 23 begins, "Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah." Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then we get to verse 3. "Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site.' Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard." You kind of get the idea that he's going, 400 shekels of silver, what is that between us? Like, yeah, well, if you want the price, there it is. "So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of the border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth." So in this first chapter, we see the death of Sarah. Now, Abraham and Sarah have been through a lot. They've been not only promised the promises of God, they've had their ups, they've had their downs, and Abraham missed her. It says in verse 2 that he went in to mourn for Sarah. But then we get to chapter 25. We already looked at chapter 24 and the arrival of Rebekah for Isaac. Now, chapter 25. "Now, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Lumim," whatever it is. "The sons of Midian were a bunch of other people." Now, verse 5. "Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These were all the years of Abraham's life, that he lived 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the fields which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. where there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahi Roy. When Abraham dies, he makes preparations for his kids. He's already remarried, which, again, you think about this, Abraham's already in his hundreds, and he's taking another wife, okay? I don't know how he has the energy for a whole new family, but it seems to work for him. Verse 5, now Abraham, at the end of his life, gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away with his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. You see, God had promised Abraham, through Isaac, the promise will be fulfilled. And yet, what do we find when we look at who these sons were in verses 2 through 4? What did God promise? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. These sons go on to be the heads of nations. The nations that Israel is going to be interacting with after the Exodus, they're descendants of these types of people, of the sons of Abraham. God kept his promise to Isaac, but he also worked through Abraham's other sons. God was exceedingly gracious, but I want you to notice Abraham's attitude. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines he gave gifts. Abraham, in his death, was focused on what? Not how much stuff I have, but on what I'm going to give to the generations to follow. Abraham died believing God's promises, though he never saw them all realized. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. You think, well, I don't know if I'd say when you're that old you're as good as dead, but okay. At that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And then notice what he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Abraham received the first installment of the promises, namely the birth of Isaac in his old age. But did they ever see the fulfillment of dwelling in the land? Did they ever see descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky? Did they ever see all the nations of the earth being blessed in their lifetime? No. By having secured them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son, as it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. When we look at the life of Abraham, what do we see? We see a person who believed the promises of God, who grew in his faith and left a legacy for those who would come after. Why? Because living your life now with the next generation in mind is one of the most important things we can do. Living your life now with the next generation in mind is one of the most important things we can do. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. look, if we're going to be faithful to God's promises, we have to think not only of ourselves, but of the generation that's going to follow. Why? Because following God's promises means leaving a pattern for others to follow. Following God's promises means leaving a pattern for others to follow. Following God's promises means caring about the next generation. It means living your life now so that those who come will see God for who He is, see His promises for what they are, and see the way forward. Unfortunately, we live at a time where many of us and many in our culture are only thinking about me. Am I getting God's promises? Am I shoring up enough so that I can live the life I want now? We're thinking in that way in terms of our families. We're even thinking that way in terms of our churches, aren't we? We're thinking about, okay, well, church has to be the way I like it. Well, forget about, who cares if it'll be around in 20 years? All I want is to make sure church is like I want it right now. So we have to do it the way I want. We have to think it the way I want. We have to do it the way we've always done. And we're not thinking about how are we impacting the generation that's going to come. Your family will not look the same in 20 years. This church will not look the same in 20 years. This nation will not look the same in 20 years. It won't look the same in 40 years, 60 years, 80 years, 100 years from now. We won't even recognize the way this church looks. We won't recognize the way our nation looks. You won't even recognize the way families look. Things are changing, and the question is, are you leaving a pattern so that the generation who comes after learns how to follow the promises of God well? Or is your greatest concern getting yours in the moment? How do we do this? Well, number one, when we look at the life of Abraham, Abraham left us a pattern of belief. Abraham left us a pattern of belief. You even look in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Paul, writing later, says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." When you think about this, Abraham is living thousands of years before. And here comes Jesus. He lives on the earth. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends to the Father. He commissions the 12 apostles. And Paul, who wrote about 13 books of the New Testament, is writing to instruct us in the glorious salvation we have. And who does he use as an example of justification? Abraham. Thousands of years later, Abraham is a test case of how God justifies on the basis of belief. Thousands of years from now, will people use your faith as an example? Are you leaving a pattern that when people want to know what it means to believe God, they look at you? Abraham believed God. He believed God's word. He cast himself fully on the grace and power of God. So here's the question. Will those who come after you know what you believed and what to believe? Will your kids and your grandkids go, "I know where grandma and grandpa stood"? Will your nieces and nephews go, "I know where my aunt and uncle stood"? Will your friends who come after you go, "I know what they believed, and they showed me what's real and what's true by the way they lived their life and by their faith"? Abraham left a pattern of belief. Number two, he left a pattern of growth. What I love about Abraham is Abraham is not the testimony of a super spiritual guy that God went, "Well, he's an obvious choice, so I'm going to use him," right? Genesis 12, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." First half of Genesis 12. Second half of Genesis 12, Abraham's lying about his wife so that he doesn't die. God promises him these things, and then Abraham's lying out of fear that somehow, God won't keep his promises. Genesis chapter 20, he's doing the same thing again with Abimelech. But then what do we find? Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is willing to lay down his own, willing to sacrifice his son because he believed that God will be faithful and will even raise Isaac from the dead if he needed to. What changed? Abraham grew. He didn't stay the same scared person, but he grew. He matured. He grew in his faith and in obedience. Abraham was not perfect, and he did not leave us an example of how God uses perfect people. Abraham left us an example of how when God makes promises, it can grow and mature you if you will walk in obedience. We saw an example of an imperfect person who struggled with fear, but who grew as God worked in his life. That's what Paul says again in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You realize the New Testament's full of commands, right? Why are there so many commands in the New Testament? If God only uses perfect people, why do we need all these commands? It's because none of us are perfect people. The very fact that God has to say these things over and over and over is encouraging to me because it says everyone else is just as messed up as me. And we need to be reminded over and over, don't present your body as instruments of sin, grow, pursue righteousness, and then it does it over and over again. And I love chapter 7 because Paul goes, now the good that I would do, I find myself not doing it, and the good that I, or the bad I don't want to do, I find myself doing that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? I love it. Paul in chapter 6 is going, this is what you need to do. Chapter 7, and it's hard, and I blow it too. And then chapter 8, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes, I'm so glad that my standing before God isn't on the basis of how well I'm doing. It's on the basis of the finished work of Christ. But because I believe in the finished work of Christ, I ought to be growing. Will those who come after you know that you grew in spite of your struggles? Or will they think you were perfect? Or will they think you were a failure? Will they see a life that grew in spite of struggles? Or will they see a person who gave up and said, nope, I'm just going to live the life I want. I don't care what others think of me. Or are they going to think, well, that person was perfect. I can never be like them. You see, we ought to avoid giving up in our Christian life for the sake of those who come after. But frankly, guys, we need to talk about our struggles so that the generation after us knows that we weren't perfect and knows what it means to grow. One of the most important things my parents taught me, I watched my parents fail and I watch them succeed. One of the most important things I learned from my parents is how to grow and mature and not let your failures hold you back. My dad was not a super spiritual person when mom and him got married. They were not. My dad was not living for the Lord, and they got married. We got married at Christ Our King Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland. They got married in Christ Our King Presbyterian Church in Bel Air, Maryland. Actually, Eugene Peterson, who wrote the message, was the pastor who did the wedding for them. And as they grew, my mom, who was had been a Baptist before, said, I feel like we need to go back to a church that believes what we believe. So they started going to Calvary Baptist Church in Bel Air. And my dad, I remember, he went. And we did it. I don't ever remember like missing Sundays, but Monday through Saturday, that was just not a part of what we did at home. It just wasn't. Then we moved out here and we started going to Nevada Baptist Church. And I still remember we had been going there for about, I don't know, 6-7 months. And we got home from church one day and I got into, you know, my jeans and my t-shirt and I was playing video games. 5 o'clock, Dad comes into my bedroom, knocks on the door and goes, hey, you're not dressed. Why aren't you dressed? I went, for what? And he goes, we're going to church tonight. I'm like, well, that's a new thing. I didn't know we did that. So that was kind of a shock to me. Why are we doing this now? And then over time, we moved to Grinnell, and we never missed evening service. And then we moved to Clear Lake. And my dad started having family devos. My dad started talking about his faith, and we started hosting men's Bible study at our house. I went off to college, and then one day Dad sent me a DVD. And he said, I want you to see this. And it was him preaching on a Wednesday night. And I bawled the whole time. My dad had a temper growing up. My dad was not a perfect person. But what I watched is a pattern of growth in his life. and it left me a legacy for how I want to parent my kids. My kids are going to see me fail. They're going to see me mess up. I mean, my kid, am I a perfect dad? No, okay. I'm not. But what I want my kids to see is not a perfect person, because if I'm a perfect person, they can't identify, because they're not going to be perfect people either. But I want them to see how to handle it when you fall. Abraham left that. Are you leaving the next generation a testimony of growth and of learning from failure? And then lastly, Abraham left a pattern of looking towards the future. Abraham left a pattern of looking towards the future. When Abraham died, he died instilling in his kids, this land will be ours. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 25, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Are you teaching the next generation that life is all about right now? Or are you teaching the next generation to look forward to what's to come? We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good and all we think about is heaven and we don't care about loving our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? But at the same time, our hope is not this world. We are not citizens of earth. We are citizens of heaven. So here's the question. Will the people who come after you be looking for the future or obsessing over the present? I still remember Al Mohler once said, the problem in our day and age is we become so focused on the present that not only do, and preaching has become so watered down, that not only do we not fear hell anymore, we don't long for heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place, full of glory and grace. I'm going to see my Savior's face because heaven is a wonderful place. That old kid's chorus. And it's true. Do we teach our kids to look forward to the promises of God? Let me give you a prime example as we close. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And I love Thomas, because Thomas and Peter are my favorite apostles, because they say exactly what I'm thinking. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Like, you say we know. Explain this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus has promised to come back. Now, it's been 2,000 years. But does that mean the promise isn't going to be fulfilled? No. People mock it, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and by the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water and through water, by which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Now, does that mean that we can apply that as a hermeneutical principle to all of Scripture? Some people like to do that with Genesis, right? Is that what he's talking about here? No. He's talking about you. I know it seems like 2,000 years is a long time, but for God, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Like, God is not bound by our calendar, is the point he's making. And he goes on to say, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, what's taking God so long? You are. If God had come back when the previous generations wanted him to, you wouldn't be here. God has elected his own, and he will keep his promise to bring all of his people into relationship with him. And he will not come one day earlier than that, and he will not come one day later. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be buried up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth. Do you recognize that language? Abraham was looking for a city not built by hands. We are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. I look at this world. Righteousness does not dwell, but someday it will. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in also all his letters, speaking of them, of these things, in which some of these things are hard to understand. Again, I love that, because Peter's even going, I read the works of Paul, and I'm like, I don't know what he's talking about. That's very encouraging to me. It says, in which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And then he finishes by saying, you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, because we have this hope, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. When we consider what it means to follow God's promises, we most likely, if Jesus doesn't come back and we don't have any indication he's going to yet, we ought to be living like it could be today. But if every generation is going to continue for now, we ought to be living our life so that the generation after us knows what it's like to follow the promises of God, leaving a pattern of belief, leaving a pattern of growth, and leaving a pattern of looking towards the future. I hope the study of Abraham has been encouraging to you. It's been helpful to me. There's been things in my life that God has confronted that I wish he hadn't, but that are important. I hope that God has grown you, and above all, that it's shown you the character of our God who cannot make promises he can't keep. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. God, I'm so thankful that when you promise that you're going to come back, when you promise that I have everything I need for life and godliness, when you promise that I can do all things you call me to do through Christ who strengthens me, when you promise that you will never leave me or forsake me, when you promise that you are working all things together for good to make me like Christ in the midst of my suffering, when you promise that death is not the end, when you promise that your word will not return void, when you promise these things, God, I can take it to the bank, I can trust it, because you can't make promises you can't keep, because you are too holy to lie, too powerful to fail, and too loving to walk away. Thank you, Father, for your promises. Thank you for your character. And as we sing, God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts with the truth of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen.